Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And before we pick up at verse 7, I realized it when I was concluding last week that we were cutting short really those last few verses of verses 1 through 6. And I thought, I'm not quite doing this all justice. So I thought, we better come back and come back over that a little bit more before moving on to verse 7. But as we noted, we've come into the practical side of the book of Ephesians and the practice of believers or our walk in Christ. And there is to be unity in the church, the body of Christ, in verses 1 through 6 of this passage. So we'll read those again, but we'll kind of pick it up there at verse 4 and work our way through and see how we go from there. But it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so I want us to focus then on these last three verses. Verse 3 kind of is the pivot point, if you will, between these two sections, and noting that that is the crux of this passage, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we look at the church, the body of Christ, as we look at Wheatland Baptist Church, for that matter, the body of Christ, we are called upon by God to be in unity, to be united, to be one. And yet, we are diverse. That's the blessed privilege, that's the blessed picture that Christ will give us through Paul in talking about the church. That there is this diversity, bond, free, barbarian, Scythian, Roman, educated, Gentile, Jew. To God, it doesn't matter who you are. And we are all one in Christ. And I realize in today's society, diversity is to me, a greatly misunderstood word today. When you think of diversity, unfortunately, we think of DEI and the problems that they foster with it. To the secular mind, diversity would be to divide our congregation up based on color of skin, ethnicity, language. And so you that are dark-skinned are on one spot of the church, you that are light-skinned are on another spot of the church, or whatever they want to use as the basis for being diverse, and then dispersing us, creating a disunity rather than the unity that diversity can bring by coming together. And it is, to me, really sad to see, especially when you consider, for those of us that are older enough, I mean, my childhood education is the product of the civil rights movement. I was never segregated based on the color of our skin. And I had that privilege of going through schools, California, Washington State, Maryland, Indiana, North Carolina, and having that diversity. And never, thankfully, growing up, never thinking about it. I never considered that I had black friends, Hispanic friends, white friends, and, you know, everybody stayed separate. We all played together. We all did the same things together. We were friends, period. That's diversity in a unity at the same time. And that's what we see through the scriptures as we've looked at this, as you look at other passages that we've touched on in other settings, that regardless of our background, regardless of whatever, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to knowing Christ, we're all one. We're a church. We're a body of believers. We're not, you know, divided up into these different groups, and God forbid that we ever should. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is addressing that division. That was based on who they came to know the Lord by, whose ministry, as he notes that. And he condemns that. And he would condemn anything else along those lines, because that's not a unity. That creates disunity. And so he brings us to that point of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It should be our efforts to keep the unity that God's given to us and move forward. And so as we come to verses 4 through 6, he kind of gives us the reason for the unity. Why is the church a unit, a oneness? Because there is one body, the Holy Spirit. Is one spirit. There is one body, the body of Christ, the church. We don't have multiple bodies. There's one church, the body of Christ, and we belong to it as a believer. And we are to have that understanding within this, you know, biblical context of our salvation, as we noted. There is a oneness, a singleness of all believers with God because of Christ. I mean, we come through here with that understanding and knowledge that there is one body, there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I don't have it here. Let me, before we move on too far, in noting that oneness that we have, Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As he notes verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit," noting the one that we're about to touch on, "we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And he will go on to describe this body. But he, again, notes that oneness, that unity that we have, yes, as the body of Christ, that overarching believers from Pentecost to the rapture, but also on the local iteration of that, the local manifestation of that, we are to be one body, to be united here together. And we come into that because of what the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, did. It's you know, interesting as we look at this, and we're not here specifically, but when we consider our salvation, we have the Trinity involved in it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ tells us that the Father draws us. The Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth. He's the one convicting of sin and of righteousness, of judgment. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who dies on the cross in our place. So we have the Trinity very much involved in our salvation and drawing us to Himself. And so we have this one Spirit who then, as believers, indwells us. And he continues, says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Again, these words calling are the same that we found up in verse 1, speaking of our salvation, being called unto God through the message of salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Scriptures. And we have one hope. What is that hope? And that Greek word is speaking of our confident expectation. What is the hope of every believer? Eternal life in Christ, a home in heaven. Paul will call it the blessed hope to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And if you will, let's turn there, because he touches on this very articulately in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Titus chapter 2. Says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And so we have the gospel that brings us all the way to being with God in heaven one day, that salvation experience that started the moment we trusted Christ, that carries us through this Christian life that we're living and delivers us in God's presence. To be with him forever. And that indeed is the blessed hope. Yes, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming for us to take us home, to be with him. And so we have this one hope of your calling, of your salvation. There's not several, there's one. And we thankfully see that. He continues, he says, "One Lord," referring obviously to our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I had so many verses I didn't want to put them into my notes, and I probably should have. Speed up the process a little bit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, he says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." He notes again, one Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. There are not multiple ways to Christ, as he will then go on and note, one Lord, one faith. There is but one way to God. We hear sometimes, I remember reading, I forget what it was in, I think maybe Time Magazine. Somebody had interviewed Willie Nelson. And he was talking along Christianity lines, religious lines, I should say, not Christianity. But in that interview, somehow they touched on religion, and he brought up, well, there's many ways to God. And, in essence, take whatever you want, and you'll get there. It's a cliche, unfortunately, that has no basis in truth. Oftentimes, cliches have some basis in truth. And too many people have picked it up from the proverbial statement, "All roads lead to Rome," because of the Roman system of moving their armies around. They built roads so that it made fast movement of their troops, yes, from Rome throughout the Roman Empire. And so in one sense, proverbially, you could get there, but not. If you're in North Africa, those Roman roads aren't going to take you to Rome. If you look at the map, there's a body of water between them. And while, yes, they could take them all the way around the Mediterranean and come up into Turkey, make it to where modern-day Istanbul is, but there is this little body of water that goes between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And the Romans didn't put a bridge across there. So you had to take a ship to go across, pick up another road, and then you could make it to Rome. So in a sense, there's some truth to it. But yet it is still a proverb of the fact that Rome built a road system through their empire for the quick movement of their troops. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, there is but one way. Christ reminds us of that in Romans or in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It is foolish for anyone to think that when you look at the various religions of the world, that somehow all of them are going to the same place. I mean, for the Eastern religions, there's not a heaven to go to. Buddhism, Hinduism doesn't speak of that. I mean, Hinduism speaks of reincarnation over and over and over again, try to get to some better place. Buddhism speaks of nirvana, a place of whatever, but they don't even look like heaven as the ultimate end for where they're going. So how in the world can we think that we're all going to the same place? I'm just doing it through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and they're doing it through reincarnation in the hopes that they'll do better the next time around, and so they won't be that chicken or they won't be that cow, that they'll come back and be a better person and move their way up. We're not going to the same place. And it's readily visible to see that as you learn about some of those things. Like that has, how in the world can we can't be going to the same place? They're foreign to each other. But there is, as he notes here, one faith. There's only one way to God. His way. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in the finished work of our Savior who died in our place for our sins. There is but one, and that's all. So if you aren't in that one faith, and you want to go to heaven, it's not going to happen apart from that one faith. He continues with this thought, one baptism. That is one identification with our Lord and Savior. We see that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Paul notes of it, if you will, Romans chapter 6. As he starts that wonderful chapter about our righteousness imparted, sanctification and separation and all these things. In verses 3 through 5, he notes, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And so he notes that that identification that we have through our baptism, through our public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And that there is one baptism. And that obviously one identification with our Savior. As he continues, one God and Father. God the Father, the transcendent God who created all things, that sustains all things. We've already seen that noted a bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, which we've already quoted. But he notes that one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's transcendent, and yet he's also personal. You say, well, that seems kind of contradictory. How can he be above us, beyond us, and yet through all and in you all? Because of the blessed unity that is first epitomized in God. as we look at the unity that he endeavors for us to keep, our ultimate picture is our God himself. The tri-unity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. A unity that, yes, do any of us fully understand the Godhead? No. How does that work? I mean, we didn't touch on it, but proverbially, St. Patrick used the clover to help speak of the Trinity. It's helpful, but it's not. Have any of you found a four-leaf clover? Yeah, I have. Okay, now what do we do? Yes, clover is typically three-leafed, but there is an occasional four-leaf, so now what do you do? But, you know, there is nothing that we can use to help us illustrate the Godhead. Whether it's a clover leaf, because that's just one part of the plant. There's the flower. That's a leaf off of the rest of the plant. So it's not showing you the whole. Well, God is whole. And so everything that we can come up with, I know some people have used an egg. It's like, well, that doesn't work either. You crack open an egg, yes, you have a shell. You have an egg white. You have a yolk. But you also have the albumen or something, the white stuff that's there that's neither yolk nor white. So there's actually four parts, or actually five, because on the shell there is a skin on the inside of the shell. And so, yeah, okay, nope, there's more parts to this than that. And when you divide that, do you have an egg? If I'm holding just the eggshell, would you say that I have the egg? You would say no. If I held the yolk, would you say that I have an egg? To which we would say no. You don't have an egg until you have all of it. But if we speak of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, or God the Father, they are each God. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he God? Yes. If we speak of God the Father, is he God? Yes. If we speak of Jesus Christ, is he God? Yes. But how can that be? I take it by faith. He's told us that. He reveals it to us in the Scripture, the unity that is God. And yet these three persons. And so we have this blessed truth that, yes, we do take by faith. I know that there are the critics that will use that to try to speak against us, to either say, well, you're a polytheist, as Islam will try to make out, and others, and try to use that against us when it's not. That's, the Scriptures speak of each as God, each as persons, having personality and the like, and yet being one. And they will look at, well, you can't effectively defend that. No, I can't. But I accept it, I believe it. Because it's coming from a God who has been truthful with us. He's given us the truth. And I take it as being something that is beyond me. Because his ways are above my ways. He is a transcendent God. He is an infinite God. And he has chosen in that vast understanding that he has to not try to show us something to help us understand it, because I think it is really incomprehensible to us. Because otherwise, I think he would have given us something that is understandable to our limited human minds that could grasp the Trinity, or the triunity, as a lot of people really tend to look at this, that brings us to that understanding. But he has chosen not to, because I think it is beyond our brain capacity to fully fathom that unity that is there. He just states it, just like he states himself in the beginning of his book to us. In the beginning, God. God doesn't write an apology about himself. And when I say apology, I'm using it in the modern term of a defense of who he is. He just is. And we take that, yes, by faith. We believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We see the reality of that lived in our lives. Because again, this triunity God dwells within each of us. Which again, but he's one God. But there are 4, 5, 7, 9, 10, 13, 16, 17, 18. There's 19 of us here. For all believers, we all have God indwelling us. Well, but wait a minute. There's only one God. Yes. But there's 19 of us. And he indwells his children. So we could multiply that by untold millions in this world. How does God do that? He does. Because he can. Because his understanding is far beyond ours. And so he gives us and reminds us and brings us home to this unity that we are to have as a body of believers, that there is this oneness here that we are to cultivate and endeavor to keep. And it becomes tragic when you see a body of believers lose their unity. Again, Paul notes it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They were losing their unity because they were choosing men to follow instead of God. And we need to be mindful of that. It's so easy for these things to enter a church and cause disunity, all in the name sometimes of unity. When the unity is in God, not in men or movements. What brings us together is the fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He is our God, and we follow him. And we have united together in common purpose to live and serve him, and him alone. And when we keep him, our focus individually, and seek to endeavor to live for him and serve him, we also do that then collectively, because we are now a unit, if you will, in this church. And we function, in sense, as one as we live for him and serve him within the confines, if you will, of Wheatland Baptist Church. And what a joy to see that go forward in our lives. Well, I may say this may be the fastest half hour is tonight. That time has gone by quickly. I was hoping to get into the next section tonight, but we're not there. But as we move on, and we'll just kind of touch it to introduce us, bring it to us for next week, says, within the body of Christ, the church, there exists the means of spiritual growth, verses 7 through 16, as we move into this next section. And a joy to see this happen, because God desires for all of us in this sanctifying work that He does in us to grow, to mature, to come to the fullness of the stature of the body of Christ, as we will see in verse 13. That's why we're here. That's part of our mission, if you will, as a church, to see each of us grow and go forward for our God. And we'll look at that as we get into it next Sunday night. We'll get into verse 7 and follow, and to move forward with this. There exists the means of spiritual growth within this group, within our body of the church. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truths. We thank You, Father, for the unity that we have in You. Father, You, as we consider these things, are the ultimate source of our unity, because our lives are wrapped up in You. You're the one who saved us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You brought us into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You brought us into the body of Christ. And Father, we thank You for that. Father, we praise You for that. And Father, may it drive us in our own church unity here, that we would not be diverted by men, means, methods, but Father, our focus would be You and You alone. To keep the unity, to endeavor to keep that unity, as we are noted here, because of the Holy Spirit living within us, driving us towards You. We thank You that He resides in us. May we be yielded vessels in His hands. May we follow His working and not ours, not others. That we would have this unity in the bond of peace, joyfully living and serving You, reflecting You to a world around us. Help us in this endeavor. We thank You that You will help us. And may we accept Your work as You seek to keep us walking with You, living for You, serving You in a unity that brings honor and glory to You and reflects the unity that You have in the Godhead. Dismiss us in Thy care, send us forth in Thy grace and strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.